Let's stand together and pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of this song that the gals have just sung. And Lord, we thank You for so great salvation which we have in Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from sin. And Father, we pray this evening as we look again into Your Word, that You will show us a little clearer glimpse of ourself, and Lord, even more important than that, a glimpse of Yourself. And then as we see us and as we see You, that we might get a very clear idea, Father, in our hearts and in our minds of what it is You have in store for us, what it is that's on Your heart for our lives, that we might see the greatness of this plan that You have for us to live a life that is yielded and dedicated to You, that is committed to Jesus Christ, that is Spirit-filled and Christ-centered. So, Father, as we look into this very rich and wonderful chapter of the book of Romans, we pray that You will illumine our hearts and speak to us in a practical way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at Romans chapter 6, it would be well for us to keep in mind that this is really the opening part of God's revelation to us of what He really has in mind for us. The first four and a half chapters have dealt, as we've mentioned, with justification by faith. And up to chapter 6, Paul does not discuss the holy life of the saint. And from chapter 6 on, Paul does not discuss the salvation of the sinner. But the one is based upon the other. They are interrelated and inseparable. And therefore, we have to keep in mind continually the foundation for the holy life, the victorious Christian life, or whatever name you want to give to it, the dedicated life, the life of a disciple, the life that is lived pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the foundation which makes it possible at all is justification by faith. And therefore, justification is the means. Sanctification, which is another term that could be used for the life that is lived completely and wholly for the Lord, or a holy life, which is what sanctification really means, holiness of life. Justification is the means. Sanctification is the end that God has in view for us. This is what He really wants us to become. And this is a lifetime process. It's a lifetime process. Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. It's worked out in us over the period of our lifetime. Justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous, which is what 2 Timothy 3:16 is talking about. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, righteous living, which is worked out in us. And it makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin, whereas sanctification removes the growth and power of sin. So you see, we need both. And tonight, as we approach chapter 6, we come to this matter of sanctification. Now, just a reminder of where we ended up last night. at the end, the last half of chapter 5. And a key verse is verse 18. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. We are no longer in Adam, and therefore we are no longer under the penalty of death. We are no longer under the penalty of sin. We are in Christ. We have life and righteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And this refers back to the last verse there, or the last two verses in chapter 5. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And some people might get the idea, well, man, then let's let grace abound, you know, let's live it up. And Paul deals with that one right off the bat. Nobody's going to get away with that. And his answer, of course, is by no means, or God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're in chapter 6, beginning with verse 5 now, page 1059. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin, or justified, declared righteous from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Thus endeth the reading, and thus endeth the first section of chapter 6. And it's been very interesting to me as I've gone through this whole chapter that there are three or four key words in the entire chapter that really open up the understanding of it for us. The key words in the section which we have just read are know and destroy. Know is used three times, destroy is used once, but it's a pivotal word. Know is used in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 9. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The thing that the writer is trying to get across to us here is our union with Christ in his death. This is a very important fact that he wants us to realize. Because when he gets to verse 11, we have to deal with it in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own minds. We have to deal with the fact of our union with Jesus Christ in his death. And therefore, of course, it follows in his resurrection as well, a resurrection unto life. So he repeats it. Do you not know? We know. We know. And then in verse 6, he also makes that statement in the last half of the verse that uses the word destroy. And it's a key word because we've got to understand it to really understand this section of Romans 6. That the sinful body might be destroyed. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed. He's talking here about our old nature, the sinful body, the body of sin. That which the man over in Romans 7 at the end cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" That's what this is talking about. The problem that the man is having in Romans 7 is the thing that Paul is dealing with right here in this verse. That the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, literally in the Greek, this word means to put out of work. It's a combination of two words, and it means to put out of work. Some of us know what that means. To be put out of work, anyway. To be put out of business. To render ineffective. John Stott explains it thusly. Not to become extinct or to annihilate, but to be deprived of power or to be defeated is what this means. This word destroyed. It's interesting that it's used a number of times in the book of Romans. It's also used several other places in the New Testament by Paul. It's used in Hebrews 2:14 regarding Satan. And that Satan has been, if you would use the same word here, destroyed by the power of Christ. And it's pretty obvious that Satan has not been destroyed in the sense of being annihilated or extinct. He's still pretty active in the world. He's probably operated in some way or another on most of us today. We are very much aware of our enemy who is at large and is who is out to devour us. And I think it was Stott who said, our old nature is no more extinct or annihilated than Satan. Now, it's important that we understand the meaning of this word. Because if we don't, we're going to be continually faced with the problem and wrestling with it in our own hearts. Well, why then am I prone to sin? If the old nature, if this wretched man that lives within me, or this man that the wretched man over in chapter 7 talks about, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? If he is completely annihilated, extinct, then how come I have these problems with sin? Well, it's because of the meaning of this word. Now, probably the word itself, in the Greek sense, comes as close as it can to the meaning of extinction, but it doesn't really mean that. It doesn't quite go over the brink on it. Rendered powerless. Defeated. Griffith Thomas says, the word shows that sin is not destroyed, but only robbed of its power by the counteracting principle of union with Christ. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This tremendous truth of our being united with Jesus Christ in His death, and thus our old nature being rendered powerless through His death and our death in Him, we are to reckon this to be true. Now, how do we do this? Well, there's no great big secret formula involved in it. We do it by faith. It's that simple. We do it by faith. We consider ourselves to have been on the tree with Him. And therefore, He has freed us from the power of sin that continually grips us. By faith. Now, we're going to go into this more tomorrow night. We're going to analyze this faith that he talks about. He just touches on it here in 11. But this is the real problem that the man is having over at the end of chapter 7. He is not exercising his option on verse 11, chapter 6. So we're going to wait till we get to 7 to really go into detail on this, and we'll come back to it tomorrow night. But we're going to go on to the rest of the chapter. Now, as I mentioned before, as I was going through this, it seemed to me that the chapter explained itself more readily, at least to me, by looking at the key words that were involved. And there are some very significant and interesting words involved in the rest of chapter 6. Let me just read them to you. Yield yourselves. Obedient slaves. Slaves of the one whom you obey. Obedience which leads to righteousness. Once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart. Slaves of righteousness. Verse 19. You following me there? I haven't been giving you the verses. Verse 19. Yielded your members. Again in 19. So now yield your members to righteousness. Verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free to regard to righteousness. And verse 22, the counteraction of that, and have become slaves of God. The word yield here is used 5 times. The word obey and obedience is used 5 times. The word slave is used 6 times. This is a very vital step from God's standpoint in the victorious Christian life. The yielding of our lives and the members of our bodies to God for His use and be put under His will. Really what He is driving at here is Jesus Christ really the Lord of your life? Have we come to the place in our Christian life where we have yielded the members of our body to Him for His own use, regardless of what the cost or what the consequences might be? And this is an act of the will on our part. Yielding, obedience, has to do with the will. It's a decision that you and I must make before God. It's the thing that the writer picks up again in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The process of yielding and committing our lives throughout our lifetime to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a sense in which this is a once-for-all action, and yet there is another sense in which it becomes a daily and a weekly action as God begins to put His finger on various areas of our life which up to that time have not been yielded and for one reason or another. And one reason could be that it's never been brought to our attention before. He's never put His finger on that particular area of our life. It's the thing that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about over in Luke chapter 14. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Luke 14. Now see, these, in a sense, the terms yield and obey and slaves, those are not easy words, are they? They've got bite to them. And the complement to this in the Gospels is this chapter in Luke, or passage in Luke 14, where the Lord is speaking in verse 20. Well, we'll start with 25. Now, great multitudes accompanied Him, and He turned and He said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on to tell about counting the cost, considering what it really means to become a disciple. He gives an illustration of a man building a tower and another one of a king going out to war. And then he comes to verse 33. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Here again, we find very harsh words. These are not easy things. In fact, of all the passages in which the words of Christ are actually recorded in the Gospels, I feel that these are some of the toughest that Christ speaks, because they're quite weighty for us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus Christ will have no rival in our life. Now, the word hate here is a comparative term, and it means love more than. If anyone loves more than he loves Christ, any of these people, his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brother, sister, even his own life, then he cannot be a disciple of Christ. Now, this is the thing that that Paul is driving at in Romans 6 in that last section where he talks about yielding. He's talking about discipleship. This is part of what is involved. Now, there's some other things that are involved. The faith aspect that we just talked about, and we're going to get more into that tomorrow night. But this matter of the victorious living the victorious Christian life and is not just a matter of sitting back and, you know, letting God do it all. I remember I mentioned this to someone the other day, that Lauren Sanney, telling a story of a girl who came to him for counsel. And she says, "Mr. Sanney, I just don't know what to do. I just treat my mother terrible. I'm sarcastic. I don't obey her. I'm mean." And she says, what should I do?" Lauren said, "Quit. Quit." Well, in a sense, that's true. But there's another aspect to it, and we're going to get to that tomorrow night. There's the aspect of Christ helping us to quit. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 8. See, the man in Romans 7 was trying to quit some things, and he found he couldn't. Things he didn't want to do, he did. Things he did, he didn't want to do. But there is the aspect of our own discipleship, of our making decisions of our will to follow Jesus Christ regardless of the cost. A very simple illustration. You have become convicted this week that you should have a consistent quiet time. And the best time for you to have it is early in the morning before you go to work. And you get home and you try and for some reason or other, God doesn't tap you on the shoulder at 6:15 in the morning and pull the covers back and roll you out of bed. Well, what, God isn't fulfilling his part of the deal? Oh, no. See, that's our part. There are certain things that we must exercise by way of determining that we are going to do things that we know God wants us to do, which is called obedience. How about you? Is there a rival in your life for Jesus Christ? Father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister? Your own self? Jesus Christ will have no rival. Over in Mark chapter 1, this is tremendously exemplified in the lives of the apostles. Verse 19, "And going on a little further, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Mom and Dad, the business, which apparently was a very prosperous fishing business, and they followed him. Now I know that probably most of us here have already made this kind of a decision if we're really going to follow Christ. But maybe not. I think back several years when we had first, shortly after we had moved to the Chicago area, and when Carol and I knew that Lynn was coming, that's our daughter, we really dedicated her to the Lord even before she was born, and we just prayed that God would make her, or him, whichever it was going to be, a young man or a young woman or a man or a woman who would please Jesus Christ all of their lives. And then Lynn came and, you know, she was reared. And when we moved to the Chicago area and this took place, she was, I think, in about the fourth grade. We had just moved into a new apartment. It was a townhouse type of thing. It had a basement and first floor and second floor. And the first Saturday night that we were there, we'd moved in and it was all over and I was home. And I was sitting in the living room and the house was pretty well straightened up. And Lynn was downstairs in the basement watching television. And I was sitting there reading the paper or something, and all of a sudden I heard this blood-curdling scream from downstairs. And Lynn came, and of course the minute I heard it, I came right up out of my chair and headed for the basement stairs. And Lynn came, and I met her about halfway up the stairs, and there was blood all over the front of her face. It was coming down, you know, and just, you know, just pouring out. And boy, old Dad's heart just about went right out of his left ear. And we went back upstairs, and I finally got enough of the blood wiped away to see what had happened, and it was her mouth and her lip was all cut. But the worst thing was her front tooth, a permanent front tooth, was broken off from the gum line right across down to the corner. Well, you know what I thought. Here's my beautiful daughter. You know, her beautiful white teeth. They're wrecked for life. And I just couldn't get that out of my mind. And, of course, we finally got her quieted down and gave her some aspirin, and she finally went to sleep. But old Dad couldn't sleep. And I lay there and I rolled and I tossed, and finally I got up out of bed and I went into Lynn's room and I got down on my knees at the foot of her bed. And I had to rededicate her to the Lord. That he was hers, that she was his. For whatever purpose he wanted. Front tooth broken out and all. And it did something to my heart. And you know, it's quite possible that this is an area where some of you here tonight need to get settled. A husband, or a wife, or a child, one of your own. Do they really belong to the Lord? Jesus Christ will have no rival. Not even a close relative. Are they his? Are they really yielded to him? That's what he wants. Well, the sequel of the story, of course, is that we called the dentist the next day. We call him at home. It was Sunday afternoon. I guess we called him that night, and he said, bring her in the next afternoon. He opened up his office, and man, he put a cap on that thing, you know, and you can't even tell it. Beautiful job. She's really quite a gal. I could go on about her, but I won't. But, you know, I think of guys like Lauren Sanney. Now, Lauren is a father of six children. Two of his kids are diabetics. Probably up until the last 4 or 5 years, Lauren has spent half of his time traveling on the road for the Lord. And Lauren is a real family man. He's a homebody. I've talked to him, and he hates to leave home. It gets harder all the time, every trip. All but two of the kids are grown up and left now. But he says it still doesn't get easy. But see, that's something that he and Lucy settled years ago before God. And Lucy, of course, had to have it settled. How about you? Friend, wife? Got your husband's job settled? Is he really yielded to the Lord? Does he belong to Christ in your heart? See, Jesus Christ will have no rival. If you really want to live this kind of life, he'll have no rival. Then he goes on in verse 27 and he says, "Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus Christ will have no refusal in the life. No rival and no refusal. Take a look at Luke, chapter 22, verses 41 and 42. This is the scene in Gethsemane. And someone has made the statement that the victory at the cross was won in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here is the incident recorded in Luke 22, 41 and 42. "And he withdrew from them," that is the disciples, "about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, 'Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.'" To Jesus Christ, the cross was saying yes to the will of the Father. An eternal yes. "If it be possible, remove this cup from me. But not my will be done, but thine." How about us? Talks here about taking up our cross, bearing our cross, and coming after him. Have we said an eternal yes to the will of God? Do we have that really, really settled? Or are there still areas in our lives where we have refused to yield them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Areas which you are aware of. Now, obviously, you can't yield something that you're not aware of, but sooner or later, the Lord will put his finger on that in his own time and in his own way. The cross, or bearing the cross, is my willingness to do all the will of God, regardless of what it is. My willingness in my heart to do all of the will of God. Now, I know that it's very easy to say, "Well, now, Lord, I'm willing to do anything you want me to do." It's very easy to say that. But it's very difficult to mean it. I'm willing to do anything you want me to do. Jim Elliott was a buddy of mine in seminary, and Jim was one of the, college. And Jim was one of the five young missionaries who lost their lives trying to reach the Alca Indians down in Ecuador in 1955. Jim was quite a guy. He wrote a diary. Some of you probably read Through Gates of Splendor. And at one point in his diary, he made this statement. He says, "God's will is always bigger than you bargain for." And some of us have experienced that. We get into situations where we have determined concretely before the Lord that we know what his will is in a certain situation, and then we move ahead in what we know to be the green light that he's given us. And then we begin to run into things that, man, we never really bargained for. Hardships. And sometimes exciting and thrilling experiences that we could never have dreamed of. You see, when Carol and I made that decision to leave Aurora, Illinois, that I talked about last night, we could never have dreamed what God had in mind. See, when I was in seminary, Dr. Jack Mitchell used to come down every year for 2 weeks and hold what we called special Bible lectures. He just opened the book for 2 weeks. Man, we heard him every morning and every night. He preached for 2 hours in the morning and 2 hours at night and just expound the scriptures to us. And I can remember on several occasions while we were living in that little 27-foot trailer down there in Dallas, Texas, going to school, Carol and I would talk about it when Dr. Jack was there. And of course, she'd go over in the evenings and hear him. You know, wouldn't it be great if someday we had the opportunity to work for Dr. Mitchell and just to sit under his ministry and work alongside and co-labor with him? And we prayed about it. Never dreaming, of course, that the opportunity, you know, it was kind of one of those bonus prayers that you never really think is going to happen, but God just kind of dumps the truck at some time. Do you have a bonus prayer page, by the way? You ought to have a bonus prayer page. You know, the above and beyond, you know, anything that we could ask or think type. And God in His grace, from time to time, will give you. If you ever get a chance to go over to Rod, we had lunch today with Rod and Diane Sargent. We were sitting down there in the den of their home, and on the wall is a great, big, beautiful blue marlin. You know, one of the great, big, huge things. It's as big as that sign. And that's a Rod caught that down in Florida. And it's a result of Rod's bonus prayer page. He had on his prayer page that someday, if God could work it out some way or another, he'd like to go deep sea fishing and catch a good marlin, a good size one, and stuff it so he could put it on his wall. And several years ago, God worked that out. The whole trip was paid for, and he got to do it, and he caught his marlin. So I would encourage you to have a bonus prayer page. Now I've forgotten completely where I was. How did I get on a bonus prayer page? Oh, Dr. Mitchell. We were praying that this opportunity would come along. Well, those 4 months went by, and I had written a number of different situations that had come to my attention, but none of them had panned out. By the way, I'm sort of, in a way, a pan-millennialist. I believe that everything is going to pan out all right. But nothing panned out in this case. And a buddy of mine who lived up in Portland, Oregon, worked with Young Life, Tom Rayleigh. I had written to Tom about a certain church up in Portland and asked him if he knew anything about it. And I knew they were in need of a youth director. And Tom sent me a telegram. I got it back with just in a couple of days. And he says, "Don't do anything until you hear from me." And the next day I got a long 8 or 10 page single-spaced typewritten letter explaining two situations that were open. One was the one that I had written him about, and the other was the Central Bible Church where Dr. Jack Mitchell was the pastor. And he had heard the rumor that they needed a youth director there. Well, I knew Dr. Jack, and so I wrote him. And he says, "Yes, it could work out. It's a possibility. I'll write you later and let you know. We haven't really made the decision yet." Well, a month or so went by, and he wrote again and invited us to come up and candidate, and it worked out, and by the 1st of January, we were there. We'd have missed all that if we hadn't been willing, you know, to do all the will of God. There were some dark times, but oh man, when we came out, "Cheer up, fond heart, and cease repining." I keep telling my wife this when she's down, and she repeats it to me when I'm down. "Cheer up," I don't quote it right though. "Cheer up, fond heart, and cease repining. Behind each cloud, there's a silver lining." You know, God wants His best for us. He's not going to give us the raw end of the deal if we're willing to do His will. But some of us have that idea of God. Some of you people sitting right here have kind of got a little bit of an inkling down in your heart that if you really give completely into the Lord, you really turn your life over to Him totally and completely and let Him run it, He's going to be mean to you. No, never happened. Oh, as I mentioned last night, there will be some hard things. But boy, His plan is so wonderful for you and for me. And then besides that, we ended up meeting the navigators. And what could be a greater blessing than that? Yeah. But Jim Elliot was a man who had faced this issue of willingness to do all the will of God. And he had done it. And he ended up face down in a river in the jungles of Ecuador with a spear in his back in an attempt to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to some wild Indians. Jim, in his diary, wrote a prayer that goes like this: God, I pray Thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is Thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like You, Lord Jesus. Jim had that prayer answered. He had a full life. He was a man who lived life to the hilt. But he died at the age of 28. And he had fulfilled all the will of God. How about you? No refusal in the life. Then verse 33. So therefore, whosoever of you does not renounce all that he cannot be my disciple. There can be no retreat in the life for Jesus Christ. No rival, no refusal, and no retreat. It's a life that is yielded to God. It's a life lived in obedience to His will. And it's a life given over to serving Him. And no turning back. No retreat. To renounce all, to forsake all. In John 6, Christ spoke from some very hard words and very harsh words that were hard to be understood and hard to apply. And in verse 66, and it says, and from that time on, many of His disciples went back and followed Him no longer. They retreated. I read the book several years ago called Marine. It's the life story of Chesty Puller, former general in the Marine Corps. One time, when they were in Korea in battle, a young army officer was coming up to bring his troops in to replace some of Puller's troops. And as they were standing there in the communications tent and looking out at the hill that was to be taken by this young officer and his men, the officer turned to Puller and he says, "Now, sir, what is our line of retreat in case the enemy begins to overwhelm us?" Puller picked up the field telephone and called his artillery officer. And he explained the position of this young officer and his men and what hill, the number that they were going to be on. And he says, "Now, Lieutenant so-and-so, I want you to watch that hill and Lieutenant so-and-so's men. And if they begin to retreat, I want you to open fire on them." And then he turned to this young army lieutenant and he says, "Does that answer your question, sir, son?" No retreat. No turning back. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Forsaking all. Demas retreated. Remember Demas? Story of Demas? Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Excuse me, verse 10. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." You know, I don't know what it was in Thessalonica that had the appeal to Demas, but there was something there that got him. Probably on a trip through Thessalonica with Paul, he ran into somebody or something that really had an appeal. The things of this world. and he has forsaken me. He's deserted me and gone back to Thessalonica. How about you? Are you in retreat tonight? Are you like Demas? You're running away? Is there some area of your life in which you've deserted the Savior? No rival, no refusal, no retreat. But you know, even though these are hard, harsh words, to be a disciple, to live the victorious Christian life, the reward is fantastic. Back to our passage. Verse 22, Romans 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, eternal life. And remember I mentioned that eternal life is not just a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. It's the abundant life that Buck was talking about. That is overflowing with the mercies of God and the benefits of His grace. Take a look at Mark chapter 10. Verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You know, when some of us on the NAV staff made the decision to really follow the Lord and do whatever He wanted us to, we never dreamed that we would be part owners of a 64-room castle. Never entered our thoughts. Carol and I never dreamed that we would end up having friends. Real friends. I mean real friends. Like you people. All over the world. We had the privilege several years ago of taking a trip around the world, and we just, as we were taking it, it was unbelievable to us. But you know, everywhere we went, we ran into people who knew and loved Jesus Christ. And when we met them, even though we didn't know them, immediately, they were brothers. I remember one night we were in Jerusalem, and it was after dinner, and it was a very lovely evening, and we wanted to just take a walk down through part of the city that we hadn't been in. And we came down this little street, and most everything was closed up by now, but we came down this little street, and there was a bookstore open. And so we wandered in, and there was no one else in the shop except this young Arab fellow. And we browsed around and looked around. We discovered it was a Christian bookstore. And so we struck up a conversation with this young Arab. And somehow or another, the name Navigator got dropped. And his eyes lit up like a couple of bright 100-watt bulbs. And he says, "Oh, you know Mr. Waldron Scott?" I said, "Sure, I know Scotty very well." "You know Mr. Nate Mirza?" "Oh, yeah, yeah." "You know Mr. Pete Angier?" "Oh, yes." By the time we walked out of there, 15 or 20 minutes later, we were old buddies. Because we mutually knew the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what does it say? Who will receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. When we were out on the East Coast, we were talking to Roy Robertson. Roy is the first missionary the Navigators ever sent out to China in 1948 or 49. And Roy and his family, six kids and his wife, just got back from Singapore. They've been over there, and they're home on furlough. They came home in a Volkswagen bus from Singapore. They put the bus on a boat in Singapore and rode over to India. I can't remember the name of the town. And then from there, they drove all the way across India, Pakistan, Iran, Lebanon, Turkey, Yugoslavia, Greece, the whole bit, all the way to London. It took them 4 months. I said, man, where did you stay? Oh, he says, most of the time we stayed with friends. Well, Roy's been out there since 1949. He's got friends all over India and Pakistan and Iran. And so it got a little rough when we got to Europe. We didn't know too many people in Europe other than the navigators. Now, isn't that exciting? The benefits. You realize what percentage that is, 100-fold? That's 1,000% interest. That's a pretty good dividend, isn't it? I mean, most of you businessmen would take that any day of the week. Probably even Sunday afternoon. 1,000%. See, you're not going to outgive God. God is not going to be your debtor. You give Him your life. You have no rival in your life. No refusal in your life. And no retreat. And people, He is going to shower you so abundantly with blessing and richness and happiness and joy and satisfaction that sometimes it'll be so great you'll hardly be able to stand it. And I mean that. It'll be so great you'll hardly be able to stand it. Now that's a part of the victorious Christian life. Yielding and obedience to Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the abundance that we have in Christ. We thank You, Father, that You are the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Everything belongs to You. And Lord, there is no good thing that You will withhold from him who walks uprightly before You. That's a promise that You've given to us in Your Word, and Lord, we thank You for it. We thank You and praise You for Your goodness, for Your love, and for Your interest and concern in the everyday affairs and details of our lives. Teach us to be men and women who are yielded to You in every area of our lives that You have put Your finger on, and that are living day by day in obedience to the revealed will of God, that we might enjoy the abundant life that You have for us. Teach us to walk by faith. And Father, as we talk further about this tomorrow night, I pray that You will open our hearts to understand Your truth. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.